One of the things that I am deeply grateful for in this about a year now that I've had the blessing of being here at Cedar Heights is the recognition that we have a posse of young men who are strong in the Word of God to teach it and preach it. And one of those young men, my friend and my brother, Andrew Tink, who opened for us the Word of God last week. I'm so grateful for Andrew for his accurately handling the Word of God and challenging us and encouraging with us in that. Thank you, Andrew. I wanted to jump out of my seat and pump my fists in the air when he brought out the insight that it's those who know they don't deserve it that get invited to the banquet. Hallelujah. You'll hear some of that this morning in this text as well. I wonder if you know that the King James Version of the Bible is said to be the defining document of the English language. When it was published, it was the standard for how we read and how we speak English. Even today, though we live in a post-Christian society, and the Bible isn't really very highly regarded, the good old King James Version in the language that came out of it, some of it is in the version here that we read today, it still informs the way that we write and the way that we speak. You can still hear words and phrases from that version of the Bible in our language today, even though it's not very commonly used or read. Some of those words and phrases are right here in this story in Luke chapter 15. We call the story that John Wright just read for us what? The parable of the prodigal son. So the word prodigal isn't even one of the words in the Bible, you might have noticed, that Luke wrote down. But because this parable has been referred to that through the centuries, English speakers everywhere know what you mean when you say the word prodigal. A prodigal is someone who has morally fallen off the deep end or lived a wild life or distanced himself from the traditions of his family. The word prodigal in contemporary English and our understanding of it is defined by this story. Or take the phrase safe and sound. That's in verse 27. The translators of the King James Bible and of the English Standard Version that we use here at Cedar Heights most of the time. We're trying to express the full meaning of a Greek word that is really just simply translated healthy or sound, complete kind of a thing. But it's more than just healthy. And so they came up with this phrase, safe and sound. You use that phrase without knowing that it started in the Bible, right? Like you call your mom and say, Mom, I made it to Ashley's house, safe and sound. Or you might have a friend that's celebrating something, and they might call you and say, hey, can you come over? Jason just got a raise, and we've killed the fatted calf, and we're going to have a party. Can you come? Right? That's a phrase that we use. It's right here in Luke chapter 15. It came from here. All evidence to the fact that Luke chapter 15, this parable of the prodigal son that it's called, is one of the most well-known and most well-loved chapters in the whole Bible. And this particular story, the parable of the prodigal son, is probably the most famous story in the entire scripture. It's been the subject of more painters and artists, more composers and musicians, more poets and writers than any other parable of Jesus. And that leaves me, as the preacher, with a particular conundrum today. Do I just go ahead and put you to sleep by talking through this parable that you've heard and explained ad nauseum, perhaps, since you were a toddler in Sunday school, if you've been around that long? Or do I try to insert something creative and novel and original to help pique your interest here, to keep you awake, to bring something new and different so I can feel better about myself because just only a few people fell asleep today? Right? The struggle is real, but neither of these will do. The truth about our Heavenly Father here is too precious to put you to sleep. And the Word of God is too sufficient for me to try and add my own spice to it in hopes of making it taste more exciting to your palate this morning than it did last time you heard it. So, Because God's Word is complete and it's sufficient, and because it is life-producing in and of itself, I want to simply anchor this story, this parable, in its historical context. In other words, what did it mean to these people who first heard it? What did it mean to the people that Luke wrote it to the first time that they read it? And in addition to this historical context, it will be important to anchor this parable in its literary context. That is, what in particular is going on before this parable is told that informs its meaning? Why did Jesus say it right here at this particular juncture in his ministry, in this conversation? Then, and only then, can we get to what it is that the Holy Spirit wants to show us about ourselves and about our gracious God. So here we go. It's on page 874, if you haven't found it yet, in the Bible, in the pew that's provided for you there. Page 874, Luke chapter 15. Jesus starts the parable by talking about the rebel son. Look at verse 11. And he said, Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" Now, in this ancient culture, the oldest son got twice as much of the inheritance as anybody else in the family. So we are assuming there's two sons. Actually, we know there were two sons in this family. So the entitlement of this younger son is one third of his father's estate. But in saying, "Father, give this to me," he's really saying, "I wish you were dead." Because the inheritance wasn't doled out until the father died. "You're worth more to me dead than you are alive. Give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Instead of just kicking him out of the house, which he should have done, the father divides his property. Now, we can't tell it in English, but the word in Greek right there for property is the word bios. It's different than the first word for property. This one is bios. Can you hear that? Those of you who are in 10th grade right now, like, shudder, because you hear biology right there, right? Okay. It means life. He divided his life. His inheritance, his property that he had, was he would have had to sell his land. And his identity as a man, as a landowner, was tied into his land. This is who he was. He has to literally tear up his life, his bios, and give it to his son. 13. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country." Here's this nice Jewish boy, and he's going to a Gentile country. He has rejected his father. He is rejecting his family. He is rejecting his national heritage, and he's rejecting his cultural heritage. "I am out of here." And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And now he's rejected his God as well. "I don't care what you've told me I'm supposed to do or not do." Verse 14, in one verse, from feast to famine. Verse 14, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country." That word for "hired himself out" means literally to join himself to another person, to be intensely connected to another person. So just another step in the rejection of his heritage, of his family, of his father. "I don't want you. I'm going to get connected to this foreigner, this Gentile." Into verse 15, "And that man, that citizen, sent him into his fields to feed pigs." Do you know about kosher? Pigs aren't on the menu. So for this Jewish young man, this is the lowest of the lowest of the low. In fact, rabbis at this time had a phrase, "Cursed be everyone who raises pigs." He's fallen clear to the bottom. "And he was longing," verse 16 says, "to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Reality is a great teacher. And so in this case, verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him. So he starts practicing his speech. I'm going to have to come up the driveway, and I'm going to have to say something. What should I say? Father, I have sinned against heaven. He's right about that. Like King David was right when he sinned against everybody that he knew with Bathsheba. What did he say in Psalm 51? Against you. You only, God, have I sinned. He's right, this rebellious son his. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And then the first part of verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. Now, the people that Jesus is speaking to right here live in what we call an honor and shame culture. This rebel son has publicly effaced the honor of his father and has severely shamed him by wishing he were dead. These are ultimate cultural no-nos. So the people that are listening to this are probably thinking, oh, this should be rich. This would be great. Can't wait to see what happens here. Any self-respecting first century Jewish father is going to make sure this rebellious punk gets his for doing this to me. But instead, Jesus completely surprises them, because next in the parable, he introduces us to the prodigal father. You heard me right, the prodigal father. Unless you've read Tim Keller's excellent book, which I recommend, called The Prodigal God, that word in this context might surprise you too. Like, doesn't prodigal mean wayward and evil and recklessly sinful? That's how we understand it because of this story, but that's not necessarily what the word means. It can have the connotation of extravagant or lavish or reckless, just to spend it all. It's a romantic word, like, I don't care what I got. I'm just going to pour out my love on you in this way. So here's what that usage sounds like in a sentence just before lunch. The dessert was crunchy with brown sugar and prodigal with whipped cream. All right? Will that do it for you? You get the picture? Like, the whipped cream was lavished extravagantly on top of the crunchy brown sugar, on top of the apple crisp or whatever. That's how it's used here. The whipped cream was recklessly applied to the dessert. It's lavish, and that's the kind of extravagant, pour-it-all-out kind of love that the prodigal father in this parable demonstrates to his lost son. Look at the second part of verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, there's this sense that the father is waiting and watching and seeking and longing for his son to return. He saw him, it says. Look at all these verbs. He saw him and he felt compassion and ran. Not something normally that a dignified landowner, the noble rich man, would do. He ran and he embraced him. There are four Greek words translated this one word, embraced. He fell upon his neck is what it means. He embraced and he kissed him, the kiss of acceptance and forgiveness. And then the son starts in on his speech that he's practiced. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He can't even get to the end of his speech, and his father interrupts him. The acceptance that he displays is immediate. There's no like, wait and see. See if this is real or not. The acceptance and the forgiveness is immediate. But the father said to his servants, verse 22, bring quickly. That's the same word that the man throwing the banquet that we saw last week told his servants, go quickly into the highways and hedges and bring the lame and the blind and the crippled. Go quickly, he says. Bring the best robe, probably his own robe. reinstating him to a place of honor, covering his nakedness, covering his poverty, covering his shame with this robe, and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. The son just wanted to be a slave. Slaves went barefoot. And the father says, No. You're not a slave. You are my son. Put your shoes on. And bring, it says in verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Meat was not a common thing in the diet of first century Palestine. And so this was a big deal, probably a cow that was being saved for a special occasion. And when you killed the fattened calf, you like invited the whole village to come and eat some sirloin. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Just as the son had remembered in the pigsty that his father's servants had more than enough bread, Jesus is reminding us that our Heavenly Father has more than enough grace. There's no sin that can stand up to his lavish love. No evil that can't be covered by his mercy. And amazingly, it's all free. It's not dependent on how good my confession is. It's not based on how you straighten up and fly right for a certain amount of time. There's nothing that you can do to merit the acceptance and love of God the Father. He loves you. He loves you. And what's also amazing here is that God is overjoyed, delighted to welcome sinners. Like the shepherd that rejoices over the one lost sheep that's found in verses 3 through 7. Like the woman who rejoices when she finds the one coin in verses 8, 10 through 10. God rejoices over lost things that are found. You know, in 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he calls God the blessed God. Now, just we could clear away the religiosity of that word blessed. What Paul is saying is that God is, are you ready for this? God is the happy God. The blessed God. He's the happy God. He delights in himself and he delights in the grace that he shows to undeserving sinners like me and the grace that he shows to undeserving sinners like you. He's happy to do it. Now, we want to stop here because we'd like to go home, maybe. But maybe just because we've come to a happy ending, right? The soft music should start playing and the credits roll at the end of the movie, right? Jesus has given us permission to party, right? Let's celebrate. Yes. More importantly, we smell the aroma of grace here. Father and Son are reunited. We delight in this display of unconditional love as we should. People with wayward children are filled with hope that maybe their son or maybe their daughter would return in this way. We should feel this. It's good and right that we find comfort in this picture of a pursuing father, of a forgiving father, of this prodigal father. But we have to remember that Luke has placed the telling of this parable in a particular context. It doesn't come from nowhere. It's not just suspended in space someplace. There's a reason that Jesus tells this story right here. And if we'll look a little closer, we realize that we haven't even gotten to the main point of why Jesus tells this story right here to these people in this context. Plus, I've only got 2 points and I need to have 3 according to the biblical pattern. Right? So in addition to reading the main point of this parable, I asked Jonathan Wright if he would also read verses 1 through 3 of Luke chapter 15, because those verses give us the why. They tell us about the context that Jesus was in when he told us. The why has to do with the kinds of people that Jesus is associating with. So verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus." These are people that you're not supposed to hang with. Bad company corrupts good morals, right? So stay away from these people, but somehow these people who are the most alienated from God, who are the farthest away from God, who are farthest away from the covenant community because of their own disobedience, it's these people that are drawing near to the only perfectly holy man who ever lived. That's amazing. And this is a problem for the religious establishment. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So in the Middle East, to share a meal with someone, to sit at table with someone, that's a sign of acceptance. You were endorsing somebody when you ate with them. And so the Pharisees have beef with Jesus. Like, pun intended right there. They have beef with Jesus over this, and they start bellyaching. They're grumbling because this Jesus, who fancies himself to be a teacher, is hanging around with the wrong people. He isn't following the rules of what teachers are supposed to be and what they're supposed to be like. And it's exactly at that point, this point of grumbling, that verse 3 says, so Jesus told them this parable. Right then, at the point of grumbling, he tells them about the joy of lost things. There's joy that accompanies finding lost things. Lost things like lost tax collectors and like lost sinners. And in that same train of thought, we're eventually led to verse 11, where Jesus starts this parable of the prodigal father with the words, "There was a man who had two sons." Two. Like, we've only talked about one so far, right? Jesus has more to tell us specifically about the hearts of the grumbling Pharisees. They're in the story too, in the person of the self-righteous son. And we see him in verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field." Some of you are firstborn children. Some of you have firstborn children. And you know that typically the firstborn are people of accomplishment and duty and responsibility. They're picture straighteners. They're rule followers, like, get her done. He is that guy. He's in the field doing what he's supposed to do, fulfilling his duty, making sure he's responsible. He's in the field. "And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry." Could be a lot of reasons why he's angry, but one of them was, remember, his father sold one-third of the land to give to his brother. He went off and wasted it. So there's less left. And guess what? This rebel son has come back. And guess what? He's a son now. And so guess what? My inheritance, my two-thirds, just got a lot smaller. That could be one of the reasons why he's angry. And he refused to go in like the invited guests in the banquet last week in chapter 14. They didn't want to come in. Same thing here. They refuse to go in, which means these self-righteous Pharisees are just as alienated, just as lost as the guy who took off with the inheritance and wasted it in reckless living. He refused to go in. His father, it says at the end of verse 28, came out. He's the same pursuing, same initiating, same watching and looking father that was at the end of the driveway looking for his rebel son. He came out to this one too, initiated it, and he entreated him. Several weeks ago, I talked about this word in a message about prayer. Begging, it could be translated. It's an awkward conversation here. The father begging his son, "Would you please, please come in?" And the son continuing to refuse him. But he answered his father, "Look, could I just do a little marriage counseling right here? Every sentence that starts with the word look It's not going anywhere. Okay? Nothing good comes after the word look in your particular discussions that you have in your marriage. If you're a young person, just remember that. And remember your first discussion with your spouse. Don't start a sentence with the word look. Okay? Nothing good is going to come after that. And you can see that. Look, he says, these many years I have served you. I have slaved for you is what that word means. This guy doesn't understand sonship. I'm just a laborer. I'm just working my fingers to the bone for you, Father. I'm a slave for all these years, and I never disobeyed your command. I'm going to manipulate with you with my obedience. Yet you never gave me even a young goat, let alone sirloin steak, that I might celebrate with my friends. And then in verse 30, we see the deadly sin of comparison. But when this son of yours came, note that, not my brother, like, he's not my kin, that's your son. Doesn't have anything to do with me. This son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Does that sound like verse 2? This man receives sinners, and he eats with them. Fattened calves he eats with them. And he said to him, the father, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate. It was necessary, the word means, to celebrate. My wife Peggy has always made a big deal of Sunday noon dinner. After all the activities of ministry are done, we go home. So when our kids were growing up, most of the time it was roast and mashed potatoes and corn and the frosting for the dinner plate, gravy, right? So I was dishing up one of my daughter's plates one time and I just asked her, what do you want gravy on? And she said, everything necessary. Which in that context is everything except for the Jell-O, right? Like, gravy is necessary on all of those things. That's the word. It is necessary for the gravy of celebration to be over all of this. And it was necessary to be glad for this, your brother. You see how the father longs for reconciliation here? Not my son, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. In these last few minutes, I want to press into this wide view of this parable. Both brothers, both of them represent two kinds of alienation. They represent two different ways that we can be estranged and alienated from God. They teach us about two forms of lostness. So the rebel son embodies the lostness by self-discovery. Lostness by self-discovery. This is the path that the rebel son chose. I don't want to be bound by my family expectations or rules or morals. I want to be free of the constraints of my father and my Jewishness. I just want to be me. Does this sound familiar? I've watched enough Disney on my own and with my kids when they were growing up and now with my grandkids to realize that this is the water that we swim in America, the Disneyland of the universe. This is us. It all starts pretty innocently. Believe in yourself. Trust your feelings. Belle and Beauty and the Beast. You can be anything you want to be. We idolize self-discovery and self-expression. You don't just get a job to pay the bills and provide for a family. No, you won't be happy, they tell us, until all the planets in your life of skills and passions and gifts perfectly align. You've got to find that perfect occupation where all the things are, you're never going to be happy. You've got to find yourself in these kinds of things. Discover these things and you'll be complete as a human being. It's the driving force behind seemingly innocent ideas like me time. I need to discover myself, or even more dangerous like ideas like my husband is squelching my identity and I'm going to leave him. This self-discovery idol is now demanding that we worship at the shrine of unbridled sexual fulfillment, whatever makes you happy. Or to worship at the shrine of gender fluidity. Never mind what the plumbing says. Who do you want to be? How do you feel today? Discover yourself, whatever that means. But this unchecked pursuit of self-discovery will eventually unravel, if it hasn't already. The sin that accompanies this kind of reckless living causes poverty of soul and emptiness and need and eventually alienation from God. But there's good news. There's good news at the end of this road to self-discovery. God the Father is merciful to younger brothers just like this. Through Jesus Christ, He welcomes and receives and forgives rebel sons who will turn from the pigsty of self-discovery and turn from the pigsty of pleasure and will say with faith, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms better than this pigsty. That's one kind of lostness expressed in this parable. The other is perhaps more common in a group like this one, with mostly good Baptists like me. And that kind of lostness is lostness by self-salvation. Lostness by self-salvation. The older brother, the self-righteous brother, was just as lost, just as alienated as the younger brother. It's just that his lostness was characterized by self-effort, good deeds, and following the rules. But he's still just trying to save himself. And because I'm a rule follower, because I'm a good religious kind of person, because I try to color in the lines most of the time, I see traces of this older brother self-savior in myself. So there's four signs that me, perhaps you, four signs that you're slipping into or are in this lostness by self-salvation. They're right here in the parable. First of all, a grumbling tongue. The reason that Jesus even tells the story, as we saw, is because of the grumbling of the Pharisees. They are clearly the older brother. These are the self-saviors in the parable. I'm rooting through the book of Numbers right now. And I can tell you on good authority, grumbling is not a good place to be. Grumbling is a questioning of the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. And in the case of the grumbling Pharisees here, in Luke 15, it's a questioning of the mercy and the grace of God as well. A grumbling tongue, secondly, a resentful heart. When the Bible says in verse 28 that the older brother was angry, that's the outward expression of an inward reality. And that inward reality, namely, is a resentful heart. He can't bring himself to rejoice with those who rejoice because of resentment. He can't join the party because he can't celebrate somebody else's blessings. So instead of delighting in grace that's shown to someone on the other end of the moral spectrum or the cultural spectrum or the political spectrum, blessings that are there, he gets angry. So when I resent the pastor of that big church with the new building and all the buff 26-year-olds that go to his church and not mine or whatever, that's a resentful heart. I'm falling into old brother resentment. Why does that family get to have all those great kids and here I am in this mess? Why do they get to vacation in Florida and I always end up in La Crosse? The struggle is real. My resentful heart condemns me of my own older brotherness. Third, a slave's hands. I mentioned earlier this from verse 29. These many years, the older brother says, I have slaved for you. That's the word. Slave. His years of being in the field, being present and responsible, were done from a heart of duty, not from a heart of delight. It was his unwilling obligation, not his unbridled delight to serve his father. He didn't value relationship with the father even more than the rebellious son. He slaved away in order to manipulate his father. If you're a good Christian, then it's easy to slip into this mentality. Work, 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 earn, 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 do, 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 slave, 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 get to work, you slave. And we lose the delights of sonship in the cotton fields of duty. But God speaks a better word to us through the Apostle Paul in Galatians. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Fourthly, an entitled mind. An entitled mind. And so you know how I'm using that word. It's a shorter form of the word that we all recognize. Entitlement. Like, I've got something coming to me. I deserve better than this that I'm getting right now. You can see this in the words of the older brother, right? You never gave me a party, even though these year, many years I've served you. Do I get something for that? You never killed the fatted calf for me, even though I never disobeyed your command. I recall a conversation that happened 20 years ago. I remember it so clearly because it disturbed me so deeply. Faithful, choice, servant of the Lord that had labored and served in the church where I was at, stood up in an informal gathering of church members. They were experiencing some difficulty in their home and in their family, relationally, financially. And this person stood up and said, we've served the Lord for so many years, we don't deserve this. That's the poison of older brother self-salvation and an entitled mind. I deserve a certain level of respect and honor. How come nobody's listened to me? I think I should have some authority here. I think my voice should be heard. I should have some kind of position after all my years of laboring. I deserve better than I'm getting. This is older brother entitlement, and it's poison. The real danger here is that if you are clinging to your years of service, or your years of church membership or church attendance, or you're clinging to your mostly obedient lifestyle, or if you're achieving holiness by comparison, like I'm a lot better than that woman down the street. If that's what you're relying on, brothers and sisters, you are lost in your sins. You are alienated from God, just as lost as the prostitute loving younger brother. You're lost if you're clinging to that. The only way to reconciliation with your Heavenly Father is to admit your lostness and to turn from your self-saving project to the soul-saving cross of Jesus Christ. If God can rescue and forgive an older brother Pharisee like me, if He can rescue and forgive an older brother Pharisee like the Apostle Paul, He can rescue and forgive you. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. He was the model older brother who did everything right as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But Paul gave up on all his years of slaving, all his never disobeying. He viewed them as excrement. And so he writes in Philippians, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, as manure. That's what they're like to me. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from my years of obedience, from my faithful service, from my good older brother kind of behavior, none of that, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So, loving Heavenly Father, let the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ poured out to us through the cross, that we can't even comprehend the immediacy of Your acceptance of us as sinners, both younger brother rebels and older brother self-righteous nitwits. Your immediate grace and forgiveness and mercy, we're counting on it today. Draw us, Lord. I don't care, people that have gone to this church for decades that think, "I'm in, I work, I slave, put in my time." Lord, draw us to the mercy and grace. And Lord, draw rebel sinners who are walking away. Receive by Your grace, by Your great love, all of us who are lost in Jesus Christ, and help us to walk in joy and delight in Your way. I pray in Jesus' name.